Turn with me in your Bible, please. The Judges, chapter 16. And while I have in view only two particular verses, I will read for context a few more verses, verse 23 through 30. Judges chapter 16, verse 23 through 30. In the record of God's dealings with Israel, in the hands of the Philistines, we find this recorded in verse 23. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. Well, they said, our God hath delivered into our hands, our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standing, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. We've come again this morning to another text whose storehouse of treasures is too pregnant with riches for my feeble heart to unpack. I have contemplated this text prayerfully now for many months. Yet I continue to stand in holy awe, almost unwilling to speak to it, lest I somehow spoil the sacredness by my words of the scene that's here recorded. But, knowing as we do, that these things were, in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:11, written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world have come, I would press forward to behold these things more closely. To be sure, the study of the life of Samson, this curious and sometimes shocking judge in Israel, the study of this man is surely a study worthy of all of our labors and would always be time well invested. But it is not to Samson that I wish to direct your attention this morning. But rather it is to one little lad. Nevertheless, in order to set the stage for the person of my interest this morning, I must bring us first to see this context in the life of Samson in this passage. As to his person in the scriptures in general, I could do no better than to quote Charles Simeon, who in the 1800s said this, "Scarcely any part of the scripture has afforded more occasion for the doubts of skeptics and the scoffs of infidels than the history of Samson." True it is that many strange things are contained in it. But there is nothing in it which we may not easily be accounted for by those who consider the nature of that dispensation and the power of the God of Israel. The doctrine of the resurrection, you'll remember, appeared to many to be incredible. But our Lord responded to them with these words, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." The same reply, says Simeon, the same reply we would make to any person who would question the facts contained in this history. Samson was raised up by God on purpose to chastise the oppressors of Israel, and he was strengthened by God to effect that by his own arm, which seemed to require the united exertions of a whole nation. The circumstance of his being recorded as a man of faith and piety gives even a greater interest to his history. Because it is difficult to conceive how such inconsistencies could be combined in one person. We must not, however, attempt to cloak his impieties because he was a saint. Nor must we contradict an inspired apostle because he was a sinner. We should rather examine the different parts of his conduct that so we may form a just estimate of his character, and we shall find our labor well repaid by many instructive lessons which his history will afford to us. I could not have summarized it better as to the general study of the life of Samson. Indeed, young men, you young men, here, especially, young men especially, may gain much in the mastery of Samson's record. He was dedicated from his conception to the service of God and his people, performing in his life and short record here in the scriptures, performing many never to be repeated miracles, amazing feats accomplished by this man. But alas, alas, his repeated yielding of his heart to his carnal appetites robbed him repeatedly of the greater benefits of simple obedience and godliness. And when we come here to chapter 16 of the book of Judges, when we come here to the end of his days on earth, we find that he had become enamored with a woman called Delilah. And the violence of his attachment to this woman was ere long the occasion of his death, as we read it in the record this morning. Bribed by the Philistines, she sought to obtain from him information respecting the source of his great strength. He, to amuse her, and to avoid a disclosure of so important a secret, told her various things and submitted to various experiments, which we didn't read, but you can read, all of which issued in wonderful displays of his strength. But at last, wearied to death by her incessant importunity, he madly confided to her the secret that the strength would vanish if only the locks of his hair were cut, since they were the badge of his Nazariteship and the token and seal of his consecration to God. That seal once broken, the blessings which God had conferred upon him as a Nazarite would be forfeited and lost. She now saw that she had gained her point and prepared everything for his destruction, but would not have thought that after such a disclosure, he would have taken care not, one would have thought that after such a disclosure, he would have taken care not to put himself in her power. Yet behold, he soon afterwards fell asleep with his head in her lap, and afforded her an opportunity of employing a man to cut off his hair. This being done, she woke him up, as on former occasions, and he, unconscious that the Lord had departed from him, went forth to shake himself as at other times, but now his strength was gone. The Philistines seized him and put out his eyes and bound him with fetters of brass and made him grind at a grindstone in prison. That's where we find him in chapter 16. Someone well said, "What an awful example is here of the miseries consequent upon unbridled lust. The infatuation it produces is beyond all conception." Say that again for you. What an awful example is here of the miseries consequent upon unbridled lust. The infatuation it produces is beyond all conception. Verily the fetters of brass did not form a stronger bond for his feet than the ungoverned passion had formed for his soul. Even reason and common sense often appear to fail the persons who are under this influence. Even reason and common sense fail in a person infatuated with carnal lust, insomuch that with temporal and eternal ruin before their very eyes, they rush on till they bring upon themselves the misery that they would not shun. And so it was. And so Samson had done. Until at last we find him here in our text, grinding in the mills of Philistine captivity, his eyes gouged out, his Nazarite hair shaven, made a laughing stock and a jesting mockery of all of God's enemies, and led about. Oh, blessed Lord, can you see it? Led about by the hand of nothing more than a little lad. Verse 21, but the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Led about, verse 26, by the hand of a little lad. Can you see the contrast all this morning? Can you get your mind and your heart around this contrast? Here is this man. Here is this giant of a man. Here is this judge in Israel. I mean, he's a giant of a man. And he's being led about by a little lad, and it's an interesting, I didn't put it in my notes, but it's an interesting study, the Hebrew word. There's several different Hebrew words in the Old Testament for children. We could use that broad word, children. This is one that refers to one from the birth up to being a little bitty lad. Some very tiny, very small lad. Not a teenager, not a young man. No, a little tiny lad. Here's this giant of a man being led about by the hand of a little lad, and no doubt his hand dwarfed the little fellow's hand. What a contrast. Can you see them in your mind's eye? Walking yonder, this giant of a man with this little lad holding his hand. What a contrast. Here's this man who has a history of superhuman exploits barely conceivable, being led about by this little one that's barely a child. There's no history at all. What a contrast. Can you see this one who is a judge in Israel being led about by an unnamed slain child? What a contrast. Oh, but here's greatest of all. Can you see the contrast? Here is the heir. The heir of the covenants of God in Israel. Led about by the offspring of a pagan nation. Oh, what a contrast. The contrast could not be more stark, more vivid, more shocking. And yet this morning, I would have us pause today and look again. Look again to our soul's advantage at this little lad as he lays open to our hearts the hand of God in such a little one. I just talked to my wife yesterday. It amazes me that even in the commentaries of history, I've never heard anybody preach a message from this text. It's verse 26, talk about this little lad. Most of the commentators don't even mention it. It amazes me. Because I would have us just briefly this morning notice in this record the place that he was in and the service that he performed. Could I just give you very quickly an outline? Number one, he was in a place of faithfulness. This little lad. I'm talking to you now this morning about this little lad in verse 26. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand. Could I point your heart to the fact that he was in a place of faithfulness? He had been appointed to an unenviable place of service. But when this fateful day dawned, he was found there, right where he had been appointed. Right where he was given responsibility. He didn't know what this day held. He didn't know this day from any other. All he knew is that he was assigned a task. And he was there. He was faithful. Oh, blessed be God. Would that we could be found here. When the day should dawn that God intends to do a miracle. That we could just be found there. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. And oh, this lad was faithful. He was faithful when his service was unnoticed. That crowd didn't assemble there. In that huge place to look at this little servant lad. They assembled to look at Samson. He was unnoticed in the crowd. He was faithful when he was in the service. It was unnoticed. He was faithful when he shared, no doubt, in the cruel mockings and hateful jestings. You know what a riotous mob like this is like. He's holding this man by the hand, he's by his side, and no doubt they're flinging vile, awful things at him, and no doubt the little lad is smitten with it all. But he's still there. He's faithful. He's faithful when he was made even lower than this enemy of the Philistines. You see, he's a servant to Samson. He's lower than the lowest object of their hatred. He was faithful when he was made even lower than the enemies of the Philistines. Yet in our text, he was faithful. Number two, I said first he was in a place of faithfulness. Secondly, I want to show you he was in a pattern of obedience. A pattern of obedience. Look at verse 26 again. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. In verse 29, he took hold of the two middle pillars. This little fella did exactly what was told. He was in a place. He was in an attitude. He was in a practice of obedience. He did exactly what he was told. Oh, I ask you this morning to entertain with me this simple question. What would the church, what would the church of the living Christ look like today? What would it be accomplishing if only every single soul in her numbers would find the grace daily just to do what God asked them to do? Every hour, under every affliction, in the face of every humiliation, unnamed, unknown, unnoticed, and unregarded, just do what God asks you to do. This little boy was in a habit of obedience. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 said, "And why call ye me Lord, and do not the things which I say?" This little lad was in a pattern of obedience, and God wrought a great miracle in the judgment of his enemies by his simple obedience. God wrought a great miracle in the judgment of his enemies by this little lad's simple obedience. Thirdly, this struck me, although I didn't find any support for it in our commentaries. I often don't. He was in a habit of intimacy. Intimacy with this fallen servant of Jehovah. Verse 26 tells us, Samson said to the lad that held him by the hand. He was in a habit of intimacy with this fallen servant, Jehovah. No doubt he was his constant companion. No doubt he never left his side. No doubt he was familiar with his touch and the mutual bond of trust, I have no doubt, had been formed. He seems not to have flinched when Samson asked him to do this thing, but he knew the feel of his hand. Do you know why some of us find ourselves so seldom in a place of usefulness like this little lad? I fear it is because we'll never lower ourselves to the vulnerability of a servant's intimacy. Servants form a habit of intimacy with their masters, even if they're fallen souls. We are reluctant, are we not, to lower ourselves into a place of vulnerability, to have a servant's intimacy. Oh, to be of use. To be of use, we're going to have to get close. Close even to fallen and despised Samson. fourthly, I give you a lesson from this little lad. I've touched on it already, but I want to make it a point. He was adjusted to a life of obscurity. He was adjusted to a life of obscurity. You see, in this text, when we come to verse 26, we don't know where this little fellow came from. And oh, guess what? We don't know where he went. My wife asked me yesterday, do you believe he died with Samson? I have my views, and I think they're substantiated, but they're only conjecture. You see, we don't know, do we? I don't know if he got out. I don't know where he went. I don't know where he came from. He was adapted to a life of obscurity. Oh, how very different, if we would just be honest. How very, very difficult we find it to say with Paul in the Philippians 3 and verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Oh, how hard we find it to say that and mean it. Loss. Loss is not a word to be found in our modern Christian manuals of success. Loss. A life of obscurity. Oh, this little lad lived and died in obscurity. Yet the sweet Spirit of our God records his vital service on this occasion. Oh, hallelujah. How many in the scriptures, how many times is this lesson repeated and repeated and repeated? You remember that nameless, aimless bowman that drew a bow at a venture and took out God's enemy, Ahab. Who was he? Where'd he come from? Where'd he go? If he lived in our day, there'd be troops of cameramen and reporters following for him. Nobody knows. This little lad had learned a life of obscurity. Well then, what was his service? What was his service on this day? Can I take just another couple of minutes and answer this question for you to the good of our souls? What exactly was his service? Well, this little obscure, faithful, lowly lad served a great function on this day in the life of this mighty judge in Israel and in the glory of God's vengeance on his enemies. This little lad served Samson a great service. Can I just list for you very quickly what he did for him on this day? Number one, he led him to a place of prayer. He led him to a place of prayer. You noticed, when we read the text, I could hardly get through verse 28. Oh, listen to this prayer. Would you listen to it again? There's an inspired recording of this prayer right here in verse 20. Samson called unto the Lord and said, Oh, Lord God, remember me. I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, oh God, that I may be at once a beast of the Philistines for my two eyes. Oh, you're talking about a prayer of desperation. I hadn't thought of it before, but talking with my wife yesterday, or this morning, I said it was a prayer. It was a prayer like what you might expect to hear of a mother contrite over the bed of a dying child, begging God, oh God, just as once, this little boy, this little lad, led Samson to a place of prayer. Oh, volumes have been written. Volumes have been written about this prayer. And rightly so. It is a model for all time of urgent. Can I say it and put it in quotes? Fatal intercession. Like unto that of the Apostle Paul who said, I would wish myself to be accursed for you. Fatal intercession. This is a model for all time of urgent, fatal intercession. Oh God, just this once. Just this once, hear me. This little lad led him to that place. Yes, it did. With his own little hand. Oh, God grant that I may be, just a little lad that leads some servant of God to a place of effectual, fervent prayer by my life, by my faithfulness in obscurity. God, let me lead somebody to a place of fervent. That's what he did that day. Secondly, I'll tell you something else he did. This little lad led this penitent servant of God to a place of service. I said he led him to a place of prayer. He led him to a place of service. Verse 29, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And he bowed himself in verse 30 with all his might, and the house fell on the Lord's. And then the scripture tells us, the end of that verse, so that in his death he slew more than he had done in his life. This little lad led this servant, led this Samson to a place of service for God. The Bible said he took hold. Can I just tie two phrases out of this text together for you to make my point? The Bible tells me over there in verse 29, that he took hold. And I want to tell you that he took hold in verse 29, because, verse 26, he had held him by the hand. He took hold of the pillars because he had been holding the hand of this lad. This little lad led him to a place of service. Samson took hold because the little lad guided his hand. I've tried to imagine it in my eyes, mind's eye, how this little bitty guy could have taken that great arm and that great hand and took it over and got it in touch. This one and this. This one. Samson took hold of the pillars because this little lion had guided his hands. Oh God, let me be the unnoticed hand that guides some struggling saint to a place of their greatest service in the kingdom of God. The psalmist said it when he said in Psalm 84 and verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, the psalmist said it all, didn't he? He said, I'd rather be a little servant, a little slave lad. Leads God's servants to a place of service and have the palaces of all the wicked. Finally this morning, finally I give you the answer to the question, what did he do? Oh, he led Samson to a place of prayer. He led Samson to a place of service. But listen to this. Oh, in verse 30. Hallelujah. He led him to a place of victory. Oh, he led him to a place of victory! And Samson said, let me die with the Philistine. Verse 30. Bound himself with all of his might. The house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Hallelujah. He led him to a place of victory. Hallelujah. They thought they had a slave. They thought they had him in slavery. But he won the victory. One commentator said, the Philistines had assembled in a spacious edifice to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their idol god. To him they ascribed praise and honor, and having triumphed over the God of Israel, thousands of their chief men and women were assembled in the place, and 3,000 others on the roof. And Samson was brought forth to be made an object of profane myrrh and triumph. Then it was that Samson offered this prayer and willingly devoted himself to death that he might be an instrument of God's vengeance on them. The place was supported by two contiguous pillars, and God enabled him by a wonderful exertion of strength to pull down the pillars in an instant, and thus overwhelm at once the whole assembly. He fell indeed. He fell indeed. Himself in the common ruin. But in his death, he reminds us, does he not, of that adorable Savior who, the Bible said, triumphed over principalities and powers upon the cross, and by death overcame him that had the power of death and delivered those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He reminds us, does he not, of that one. This commentator later said, great as was the sin of Samson, and justly as he merited the judgments which he brought upon himself, he found mercy in the Lord at last. And sure we are that every penitent, whatever his crimes may have been, shall obtain mercy if only he flee for refuge to that Savior whose blood cleanseth from all sin. We mean not by this observation to encourage any in the indulgence of sin from a hope that they shall at last repent of it and be saved. For how do they know that they shall live to repent, or that if their lives be prolonged, repentance will be given to them? But if any are desirous of humbling themselves for sin before God, let them not despair of mercy. Let them rather expect that God, who delighteth in mercy, will be gracious unto them, that he will refresh their weary souls in their deepest extremity, and that before he take them hence, he will give them victory. So that with their dying breath, they shall sing, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah. He was led to this place of victory by one single faithful little lad. This little lad was instrumental in destroying thousands of God's enemies. Oh, may God help me. And I've prayed many times over the months that I've been studying this text. God, make me a little lamb. God, just make me a little lamb whose hand may be extended to guide some bruised, damaged, and broken soul like Samson to find a place of victory. To learn the wisdom contained in these words, I give to you the words of yet another author who said, there will be many occasions on which the world will say, let us rejoice, for our God hath delivered our enemy into our hand. We may expect that many an isolated affair or even a connected chain of events will take that turn that the servants of Christ will be put to shame, especially when they have themselves sinned. And ungodliness and irreligion will seem to have all its own way. It may even come to pass that the champions of the gospel shall seem fit only to make sport for an unbelieving and self-indulging age. Nor is it the least part of the trial that some of those discomfiteurs are brought on by the errors and blindness and moral weakness of some of God's own servants. The presumption and self-confidence, the blindness and moral weakness of some like Samson, the intemperate, fiery spirit of others like Boanerges, the fear of other men like Peter, and so on, provoke defeat by putting religion in a false light in the eyes of those that are always looking out for occasion to bring it into contempt. But in the midst of these trials of faith, whether they take the form of private discouragements or even of public checks to the progress of religion, public triumphs of the spirit of ungodliness, it is the church's unfailing comfort to know that the triumphs of evil are always short-lived and the triumph of truth is eternal. We would never forget for one moment that behind the passing cloud there is the shining of an unchanging sun. Hallelujah! The faith and patience of the saints are indeed required, sometimes more, sometimes less, but are always required in this present age. The depression of the truth, the insolent aggressions of the various forms of evil, the discomfiture for a time of the champions of the cause of Christ, and the temporary victories of the Antichrist are very painful episodes in the history of the world and of the church, but the pages of Holy Scriptures and even the pages of the experience of centuries continually testify that the triumphs of falsehood and evil are but for a moment, and the triumph of truth and righteousness will be forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This little lad led Samson to a place of victory. Led him to a place of prayer. Led him to a place of service. Led him to a place of victory. Oh, I hope it's your prayer this morning with me. Lord, make me a little laugh. Make me a little laugh. This hand of intimacy may lead some soul here to this place.